And if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with me, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 29. Matthew chapter 23. We've been, for the past several, at least times I've been here, we've been going through these seven woes that Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These are in some ways opposites of the seven Beatitudes, right? Here's things that are blessed, but now we have here's seven woes, seven things that actually are very much the opposite of what God blesses, that God stands diametrically opposed to. And so these seven woes, the last one, we pick it up at verse 29. So if you follow along with me, and let us listen here as I read the Word of God, and as God speaks, may we listen. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. We'll stop the reading there, and let us pray together. Lord, tough words coming from your lips. And we know that in Scripture often you spoke gently and with great compassion and tenderness. But there were other times when you spoke very with great toughness and very sternly, with great warning. So, Lord, we pray that we would be a people who would listen to both those voices. Sometimes we need one, sometimes we need the other, sometimes we need them both. But we pray that as we go to your word now and as we hear Jesus' tough talk, your tough talk, we might have humble hearts to receive what it is indeed that you are teaching us. That we might be more like Christ, that we might be more like the people you've called us to be. So Lord, bless now the preaching of your word. Help us all to listen. Give us teachable hearts. All this we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. When I was 10 years old, I went to Camp Storer up in Michigan, and I remember one thing very vividly there was they gathered all of us boys around a terrarium where there was a big rattlesnake, and they had us all gather around, and I'm not sure who thought of this, but they thought it would be a good idea for us boys to watch a snake strike. And so as, you know, 10-year-old boys, this was really intriguing. The rattlesnake's in the terrarium, and he brings out this white rat. He's about that big. And, you know, well, this is high drama. Drops the white rat into the terrarium. Now, the snake, as I recall, is absolutely like a stone. No motion. Just still. And it seems that the rat, as I recall, doesn't even aware, is not even aware or tuned in to the danger that is there. He just thinks he's been dropped in with other rocks and stuff. So a small rat was walking around the snake. And at one point, I remember the rat walking actually over the head of the snake. It's like walking over, and then was right in front of the snake. But this snake was a crafty guy, because, you know, I guess they need a certain amount of striking distance, right? So he waited, even though the rat is right in front of his mouth. He waited like a stone, crafty, tricky. And then I started, there's like minutes are passing here, and we're kind of all gathered waiting for this to happen. And it's very high drama. And finally, the rat kind of goes maybe a half a foot or more away from the snake. The snake waits for the opportune moment, and then, whoa. What I remember was the violence of the strike. Jumps out, grabs that rat, and I remember, you know, blood being of the rat splattered on the glass of the terrarium. It's very graphic, and bashing this thing around and finally getting it, and then we just watched the whole process of him swallowing the rat. Jesus here compares the Pharisees and teachers of the law to snakes, to brood of vipers. You know, there's the sin of the scribes and Pharisees, and there's the sin of the sinners. The sin of the scribes and Pharisees is a lot more crafty. It's much more deceitful. It's under the guise of righteousness and holiness and goodness. The Pharisees were like the rocks of the community. They were supposed to be those that set the bar, that lived the life, that were the teachers and upholders. And yet, Jesus takes them to task for their utter poison and venom that they were spilling into this culture. And so we get Jesus' toughest talk to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because Jesus hates their poison. He hates the destructiveness of that venom. It's not just because Jesus is having a bad day here, or he's having anger management issues on this occasion. He sees this in Pharisees and he really hates it. He hates that venom, and he stands opposed to their legalism, to their self-righteousness, to their pride, to their condescending attitude toward others. He hates all that. He hates their duplicitousness. He hates their false sense of entitlement. So I want to look at three things regarding them in this final woe. We'll consider the venom of these snakes, the judgment, but then also I think we see a ray of hope for these guys still. Jesus has not given up on them, and we'll take a look at that. So let's do a little summary of the seven woes thus far. Jesus has blasted the scribes and Pharisees because he says they shut out the kingdom of God. They shut it in men's faces. They are actually preventing people from entering it. So they're actually, you know, working against the purposes of God. They are hypocrites. They go around making converts that turn out to be what he described as sons of hell. They are caught up in legalisms and in litigations, and they neglect the weightier matters of the things that are really important. He describes them as blind guides, clean on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside, corrupt within, hypocritical. And now this final woe. He says, you guys are really into decorating the graves of the prophets and building up and respecting the martyred prophets of old. Now, Bruce read the reference about Zechariah, who was murdered by people in Old Testament times. His grave was actually not far from where Jesus was talking here. And apparently it was a grave that was even at this time under certain renovations and decorating it and making it look marvelous and wonderful. They were really into kind of paying this kind of homage to the graves of the prophets of old. Acts chapter 2 makes reference to the grave of King David, which apparently was, they knew where that was, and that was also very ornate. And so they were really into, in essence, saying, we are the people who really respect the prophets and righteous men of God in the past. And Jesus has really taken them to task on this. He says, yeah, you may refer to these guys as your forefathers. In fact, these guys say, we wouldn't have been like our forefathers in killing them. We would have supported the prophets. Jesus saying, yeah, you're right when you say that they're your forefathers, but they're your forefathers more than you even realize it, because you do the same thing. Jesus knows that they are plotting against him, but they want him dead. In fact, you hear the biting sense of what he says in verse 23, where he says, basically bring it on. He says, woe to you, teachers, Pharisees, hypocrites. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. He says, yes, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefather. That's verse 32. Which is basically, I hear him saying, you know, I know that you want to kill me too. Bring it on. Just do it. It's almost like what he says to Judas, when he says to Judas, whatever you do, do quickly. Do it quick. He's saying, you are like your forefathers, in that you desire the death of the one who is the fulfillment of the prophets of old. It's got to be a shock when you think of yourself as the righteous. You think of yourself as the one doing God's work, and get told you're actually on the other side. Some of you have seen the film The Help. And in that film, Maybelline is an African-American servant, and Hilly, who she works for, is she's beautiful, she's proud, she's elite, she's wealthy, she is the picture of self-righteousness. She's kind of a picture of a Pharisee. Thinks of herself as the moral high ground, but in reality, she's racist, she's bigoted, she's petty, she's shallow, and at one point she falsely accuses Maybelline of stealing some silverware and fires her and threatens to call the police. And Maybelline, in a very dramatic moment, tells Hilly what she really is. She says, I didn't steal no silver, and I know something about you. Don't you forget that. All you do is scare and lie to try to get what you want, but you are a godless woman. Ain't you tired, Miss Hilly? Ain't you tired? Must be a shocking thing. And you think you have the moral high ground, when you think you're the righteous, to be told you're godless. This is what Jesus is doing in the seven woes, is he not? He's really standing up and calling them for what they really are. One of the sins of the Pharisee is that they don't get it. Their pride has deluded them from really seeing themselves as they really are. And so Jesus calls them on it. And he has to do this harshly. He has to do this in a very dramatic way, which he does. And I suppose for us, I mean, remember, this is for our instruction, right? I think part of our application here would be to realize our own tendency to be bit by this venom. Okay, so here we are in church. I mean, we can easily think we are the righteous, right? We're the good people. We care about God. That's what we're here. We are the people who care about the things of God. But I think it's important for the righteous, quote unquote, to learn from Jesus here and at least have the humility to ask ourselves the question, is it possible that on some level or in some degree, I'm actually on the opposite side? I mean, at least to have the humility to ask the question. I need to ask myself the question. Is it possible that there's things I'm doing or things I'm saying or ways that I'm living that actually speak against the cause of Christ? I mean, if Jesus were to come to modern-day America instead of ancient Palestine and evaluate the righteous, I mean, what might he say? Would he say, yeah, you guys, glad to see people so on board with the things of God? Or, I don't know, might we be a bit offended at the whole rich man, eye of the needle, impossible to get into heaven thing? Would that offend us in some way? Or would we who love comfort, would we find his, you can't be my disciple unless you take up your cross and follow me daily, might that rub us the wrong way? We who maybe have a tendency to hoard and hang on to material things, might it offend us when we hear him saying that the true mark of a disciple is care for the poor, the needy, the disadvantaged, in self-denying, self-effacing love? I don't know. I guess I have to ask myself, and I would ask you to ask yourself, is it possible that if Jesus were to come to me and give me an evaluation, he would rub me the wrong way, and I might end up fighting him and resisting him? I don't know. I hope not. But I think it's a humble question to ask yourself. Because part of the delusion of the sin of the and the poison of the scribes and the Pharisees is that they don't do this. They're not introspective. They're not aware of the darkness within their own soul. They've bought into their own propaganda, and they think of themselves and have convinced themselves that they are among the righteous, on God's side, doing God's work, when in fact they're doing just the opposite. So think about that. We all got the venom in us on some level, right? I mean, the Pharisees are never them, okay? This teaching about the Pharisees is for our edification, for us to say, may we not be like that, right? That's what that's about. Okay, so he goes on to speak. Now this is sort of a climax in verse 33. Okay, we're done with the seven woes. Now he's bringing it to a full front. In verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? That's the crescendo punch right there to the scribes and Pharisees. It's a good question. I suppose you could ask, is that a rhetorical question? Or is it an interrogative question? I don't know, maybe it's a little bit of both. How will they escape being condemned to hell? How does anyone escape being condemned to hell? You know, something about hell and regarding God's judgment. I remember reading something by Becky Pippert. I thought it was good. And she, regarding the whole anger of God issue, she says, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. She says, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but it's his subtle opposition to a cancer, which is tearing out the insides of the human race, which he loves with his whole being. God hates this venom because he sees it and understands it as that which poisons the human race. So I guess the question, how will you escape being condemned to hell, is his question to them. Let's remember that Jesus is speaking these words just days before the crucifixion. Okay, this is what we call Easter week, right? He's come to Jerusalem to answer that question. He's come to Jerusalem to go to Calvary, which is the fulfillment of the very first prophecy we see in Scripture, that one would be born who would come and crush the serpent's head, while at the same time being wounded in the heel. It is Christ's very ministry that comes to us as the ultimate anti-venom that brings healing and cleansing to this kind of ultimate venom. When we see Christ, the Son of God, who's come into our world and who hangs on a cross, we see the love of God that draws us away from the pettiness of legalism and self-righteousness and pride. And let's remember that, now do you remember when Peter in Acts chapter 2 is 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection? He's preaching at Pentecost. He preaches a very fiery sermon. He says at the end, you know, this Jesus whom you crucified, which means he's speaking to some of the very people that had put Jesus on the cross, which we assume are some of the scribes and Pharisees. This Jesus whom you crucified. This very Jesus whom you plotted against. And then they're cut to the quick by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They cry out, what must we do to be saved? The book of Acts tells us 3,000 people were saved. And I can only assume that some of them, at least, were Pharisees and teachers of the law. Do you remember the passage in Hebrews chapter 12, where, well, I read it earlier, it says, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to who the sprinkled blood, the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus makes his comment toward the end of his speech here, saying to the Pharisees and scribes, all the blood of the innocent from Abel to Zechariah is going to come on this generation. By the way, I don't know if you knew this, the book of the Hebrew Bible begins with, obviously, Genesis, but it actually ends with 2 Chronicles, Hebrew Bible. So the first martyr in the Hebrew Bible, of course, is Abel. The last one is this fellow Zechariah, who, by the way, it's not the prophet Zechariah, who the book is named, a whole different Zechariah, but he's sort of the last righteous martyr. Jesus is telling these guys, all that blood is going to come upon you because you've rejected the fulfillment of the prophets and the law. But the writer of Hebrews says, whereas the blood of Abel speaks forth condemnation and judgment and vengeance, the blood of Christ sprinkles clean and makes new. Remember the passage where during the time of Moses, all the people of Israel have been bitten by venomous snakes. God says, put a bronze serpent up on a pole and hold it up, and all who look will be saved. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone believes in him will have eternal life. And then the next verse, which is the one you really know, is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The ultimate anti-venom, the blood of Christ, is held up. Dear friends, we are called to look and to believe. Because Jesus stands diametrically opposed to the venom of the scribes and Pharisees, and his very ministry is to cleanse us of it, that we might be the true sons and daughters of God who have had our souls sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. I don't know how God maybe has been speaking to you in this hour that we've spent, but I'll just give you a moment of silence. And anything you feel you need to pray to God, turn to him. Any response that you think or believe God is calling you to make, I'll just give you a moment to do that. Lord Jesus, we know, and you know, that our entire race was bitten in the garden so long ago. And that poison runs through our veins. But now we thank you for a hope. A hope of a Jesus who came to extract that poison from us, cleanse us, make us new, make us holy, make us truly righteous, not like the pretend false righteousness of Pharisees, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, that keeps us humble, not proud. Oh Lord, may the anti-venom of the grace of Jesus continue to work its way through the deepest parts of our lives, cleansing, renewing, restoring health, making us more like you. O Lord, for your own glory and for our health, make it so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.